That's encouraging, just to be reminded of God's goodness to us in various ways. As we considered it at the Lord's table this morning, as we considered it in song, as we considered it in scripture reading, and just so many ways we see God is so good to us, and appreciate that this morning. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to start into a new series I'm excited to jump into through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And one that I've not ever preached through before and have been looking forward to it, just the very personal nature of the book. Paul writes this just very commending to the church. He writes to them very lovingly. He actually refers to them as his loved ones, his brethren, over 19 different times, and how his heart was towards them. He speaks of their faith, their love, their hope, and their hope of Christ's return is one of the things that he spends some time on. And so it's a very encouraging book. And he also speaks about their impact, that they had been grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ and who Christ was, and they were taking that and were making an impact on the culture around them throughout Macedonia, throughout Achaia, and the whole region by their testimony. And that has been encouraging to me, and that's been... It's been one of those things that I think through often on is, what kind of an impact am I having on the culture around me, the influence around me, the sphere of influence? What kind of impact is our church having on our culture? What is our church making an impact that is spiritually evident in our community? By us individually as members, impacting those around us, by the things that we do together to try to encourage our church, our community towards Christ, and what kind of impact are we having? And so that thought of impact has been on my mind. I read in a book several years ago a study of the difference between two individuals and the impact that they had. As a study was conducted over two different men. One was by the name of Max Jukes, and this organization had studied through Max, who was an atheist, who... His wife was an unbeliever as well, and they studied out 1,200 of his descendants and just kind of looked at the impact of his life that he had on the descendants and the culture and community around him. And then in contrast, they did a study on the impact and the influence of Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan preacher that preached the famous message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and his wife Sarah and their love for the Lord and teaching their children and impacting their culture and community. And here's what they discovered. It's profound. Max Jukes, out of his family line, they found that 440 of them lived lives of outright debauchery. 310 were paupers and vagrants, 190 public prostitutes, 130 convicted criminals, 100 alcoholics, 60 habitual thieves, 55 victims of impurity, 7 murderers, and the total cost on the state of New York was $1,200,000 back in a time long before our own. And then in contrast, Jonathan Edwards, out of his line, there was 300 clergymen, missionaries, or theological professors, 120 college professors, 110 lawyers, 60 physicians, 60 authors of good books, 30 judges, 13 presidents of universities, numerous giants in American industry, 3 U.S. congressmen, and 1 vice president of the United States. And so coming back to, again, impact. What kind of an impact are we having? And I think what we get a chance to do in this study in 1 and 2 Thessalonians is to study a people of Christians, a church, an ecclesia, as he refers to them there, to the church of the Thessalonians, that called out assembly of believers who were having an impact. And we get to, in this study, look into this and say, how? Well, what was it that they did? What was it they stood on? And how can we as well have the same type of an impact? And Paul writes to them, encouraging them to stand firm, to not quit in that. And so we're going to see that as we dive into this. But notice as he emphasizes that impact just in verses 8 through 10. He says, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out to, we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So he says, man, you guys are having this type of impact, so that we don't even have to come in and try to drive home as we go into to preach and exclaim Jesus Christ. They say, oh yeah, we've seen it. Church of Thessalonians, they've been spreading it. And we can see that by their lives and their hope and their encouragement that this is real. This Christianity thing isn't something that's just made up. That there's a vibrancy and a merit to it. And so this letter from Paul is overflowing with that encouragement. And what we see is he acknowledges their faith. And I just want to kind of draw us to a point here that will kind of drive our outline for this chapter. But in verse 3, he's talking about how he's giving thanks for them and making mention of them in prayers. And he says in verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you take those three aspects of faith, love, and hope that are found in verse 3, and we say, well, how did that play out? How do we see that work of faith? How do we see that labor of love, or that hope that they have, that patience of hope? Well, if you pare that down into verse 9 and 10, what you find is he's going to expound further on that. That's going to make our outline for us. But that work of faith is paired up with, you turned from idols. You left that. That was your work of faith. You turned from that. And then that labor of love to serve the living God. You turn from idolatry, you turn from that to Jesus Christ, but you turn to serve. When you came to know Jesus Christ, it became a labor of love that not only to become by faith, but now we love and enjoy serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and we serve him. And then as well, he talks about that patience of hope, and we see that in verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. This hope of an expectation that Christ is returning. He's coming back, and that drove their thinking. So as we think through the evidences of a healthy church, is what I titled today's chapter on, in this study on, as we think of the evidence of that, we see these three things kind of drive out, and they actually follow out and make our outline for us, and are going to start to set the groundwork, so to speak, as we study this church and this letter to the Thessalonian church. And so that's where we're going to go with in this. And to see this will be, hopefully this will be very practical. It doesn't mean that this church was perfect. It doesn't mean that any of us are going to be perfect in our living these things out. But it means that we are desiring this. We are pursuing this. We're pursuing Christ. And out of that flows an impactfulness. Out of that, that is the evidences of a healthy church. And so I'm looking forward to doing this study over the next several weeks together. But let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in to this study together. Father, we are thankful for your word. I pray that you would take your word and this letter that was inspired by the Holy Spirit for Paul to write back to this church in Thessalonica, that we would see what that means to be a healthy, vibrant church rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ, sharing Christ and looking forward to Christ's return. And so God, I pray that you would give us that Christ-central focus in our own lives. Or we are tempted many times to get drawn to so many other things. And so I pray that you would help us to be healthy as believers and healthy as a church, to be encouraged by this chapter and this book. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, before we break the chapter down and start to dive into the text, I think it's always helpful when we start a new study in a book is to get the context. How did this church happen? Where did they come from? Where are they? What's the culture around them? What kind of a culture are they trying to impact? And so it's always good for us to get a little bit of a background. Anytime you do your own personal study, it's always good to ask some of those questions. Where is this church? Why are they saying some of these things? And get a little bit of that context. Well, Thessalonica, if we were to look at a map here, sits, this is on Paul's second missionary journey, but it sits at the top of a gulf here on the Aegean Sea. And it sits at a critical point there as well on the Ignatia Road, which was a thoroughfare that went from Rome over to Asia. And so it was a main stopping point there, but also because it had such a great port, it was also a critical place in that current modern-day time period that Paul is writing. Thessalonica was founded in 315 B.C. by Cassander. Cassander was one of the generals for Alexander the Great. When Alexander the Great came across here and conquered this area, Cassander actually established Thessalonica. He actually named it after his wife, Thessaloniki, who was the half-sister of Alexander the Great. And so Cassander was married to Alexander the Great's half-sister. And to honor her, he named it Thessalonica. Now, that was in 315 B.C. Later on, in 168 B.C., when Rome conquered Macedonia, they established Thessalonica to be the capital of Macedonia, of this whole region. Because of its great port city and because of its location on the Ignatia Road, that started to develop Thessalonica to be even more prominent as a capital. But because of some things later on, they actually didn't require Thessalonica to become Roman. They actually gave them rights to be independent. And so they were what was known as a free state. So they were predominantly Greek. They did have some Romans there, and they did have some Jews. In fact, there was enough Jewish population to have a synagogue there. But predominantly, the city remained Greek. And so when you think about Philippi that where Paul is coming from, Philippi was proud of being Roman. They developed Roman Colosseums, and they developed Roman studies of thought, and they dressed as Romans and all those things in Philippi. But yet here in Thessalonica, they acted Greek. And so that's going to be impactful as we think through some things. Well, where does this come in? Well, as well, this time period when Paul is writing this, Thessalonica has about 250,000 people. So just under 250,000 people were residing in Thessalonica. That's a big city. Today, it actually has about 815,000 people in Thessalonica. It's one of the few cities that are predominant in the New Testament that are still vibrant and active. And so we can glean from that. In fact, I had the opportunity several years back to visit Thessalonica and to walk through some of the old cities and the old agora. They found some of the old marketplace there. And then I got a chance to walk through the newer marketplace, which was astounding to me how it reminded me of what I thought of would have been biblical times, because there was the market and they had all kinds of different things being sold, from different spices and animals, and I even could have purchased a horse's head that was hanging up for sale. And I thought, this reminds me of what I would have figured the agora and the life like to be in Thessalonica back the time of Paul. And so, but really we come into the church being formed in our study in Scripture in Acts 17. So turn there for a moment. Acts 17 is where the church is developed. At this point, from, again, Paul is coming here in his second missionary journey. Paul had been ministering in what is known as Asia Minor over in this area. He had been establishing the churches in Ephesus and Antioch and Iconium and all those areas. And he was going back through and was visiting those churches again and felt called by the Holy Spirit. It was known as the Macedonian call. And the image of a person of Macedonia, a man of Macedonia, saying, come and share with us this truth. So Paul felt very urged to go into Macedonia. To that point, the gospel had never gone into Europe. But Paul immediately responded They took a ship, went across the Aegean Sea, landed in the port city of Neapolis, and then went from Neapolis up to Philippi. Acts 16 describes for us Paul and Silas and Timothy's visit in Philippi. He began to minister there in the Agora, and then end up on a Sabbath day going out and worshiping with Lydia, the seller of purple, and her family, and they came to know Jesus Christ, and the church is established. The first converts in Europe take place there in Philippi. And over the time of Paul staying there, there was some events that took place and a little bit of an uproar, and then Paul and Silas are taken and are beaten and thrown into prison in Philippi. In the middle of the night, the angel of the Lord comes and opens the prison gates. The guard comes and finds that they're still there and asks Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" In Acts 16:31, Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." The man then takes them and cleans up their wounds and is saved. But the next day, Paul and Silas are forced to leave Philippi. So there's a little church of Philippi that's taking place. So when Paul leaves Philippi, we come to chapter 17 now of Acts. And it says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So there's the beginning of this church. Now they left Philippi. They are making their way. They don't stop and stay in Amphipolis or in Apollonia, and they come to Thessalonica. It's about 100 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica. Likely they pass through those two cities as stopping points for the night. But he doesn't stay there and preach for a long extended period of time. Why is a matter of conjecture? Likely for two reasons. Probably one, they were smaller cities that likely didn't have a large Jewish population and probably did not have a synagogue. And so Paul, as his custom was, as it says here, would go to the synagogue first and demonstrate from the Old Testament scriptures how Jesus fulfilled and is the promised Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ. They probably didn't have that, but also because of just the critical nature in the demographic of Thessalonica. Being in a main port city, being a much bigger city on the Ignatia Way Road, that it would have had a greater impact for the spread of the gospel. And so Paul's custom normally was to go to large, impactful cities at critical points so they would hear the gospel and then the gospel would spread out from there. And so he comes to Thessalonica and for three Sabbaths begins to preach Jesus Christ as the fulfillment from the Old Testament. And it says that many of them came to know Jesus Christ, and there starts this movement of the church happening in Thessalonica. Now, we aren't exactly sure how long Paul is in Thessalonica. Some say, well, it says that he was there preaching in the synagogue for three Sabbaths, so he must have been there for 3 weeks. Others say, no, that doesn't seem like that's likely the case. He probably started there in Thessalonica in the synagogue, but then began to meet outside of that in the home of Jason. I tend to lean to that side for two reasons. One, because it actually tells us in the book of Philippians that twice they sent messengers to Paul and Silas while in Thessalonica to give them financial aid. Well, if they're long enough in Thessalonica to receive two different times to have financial aid, likely it's not just a couple week time that they're there. Second of all, I would say that they're there because for a longer time, because it also tells us, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3, that he was there long enough that he was actually involved in his tent-making industry, his trade of tent-making. He wasn't taking funds from the Thessalonica people, but he was sustaining on his own. And so it likely was a longer time period. Well, then what happens is in verses 5 through 9 of Acts 17, The Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathered a mob, and set all the city in uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out of the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These have turned the world upside down and have come here too." And Jason has harbored them and are acting in contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And so what they do is they went and gathered up these people. They go to the house of Jason looking for Paul and Silas and Timothy. They don't find them. So they grab Jason and some of the believers and pull them in before the magistrates and say, "Listen, these guys, Paul and Silas and Timothy, these guys that are bringing this stuff, they are turning the world upside down." And I'd say, praise God if somebody would say that about First Baptist Church, right? And they're turning the world upside down. That's exactly what we need. We need to turn the world right side up to their Savior Jesus Christ and to know where we stand in our relationship to God and revealing truth. And they're saying, well, they're doing that, and it's changing our culture. And in fact, they're proclaiming another king, Jesus. They're turning them away from Caesar. It's the same exact accusations that were made against Jesus. He is turning things around here, and he is proclaiming that Caesar isn't the king, that he is king. Now, they didn't understand that when they talked about Jesus as king, they weren't talking about a political king. They were talking about the rightful king of all kings, the one who is our Savior king, the one who is leading and guiding our lives and has full authority of our lives. But they turned this, and in the end, what takes place here in verses 8 and 9 is Jason has to put up money as a guarantee that appears that Paul and Silas would leave the city and would not come back in there. He has to put up this guarantee money. And so then we find, and as the chapter continues, that Paul and Silas and Timothy leave. They go to Berea. Then they go down to Athens and then down to Corinth. And then during this time period in Corinth, this is in the church, Paul and Silas first came to Thessalonica in 50 AD. It's an early time period. And while they were in Corinth, Paul is very concerned. Paul, Silas, and Timothy is very concerned for this church they really grew to love during a time period in Thessalonica. And so they actually send Timothy back. Hey, go back in and minister to them. Hey, encourage them. Find out how things are going. Are they standing firm? Timothy goes and comes back and reports back to Paul and Silas and says, man, they are doing it. They are at it. They're making impact. They're holding firm for Jesus Christ. Others are coming to Christ. They're excited about the coming of Jesus Christ. Man, they're on target. So Paul then writes this letter back, sends it back by Timothy in 51 AD. So we're now about a year after the establishment of the church. He's now writing a letter back to say, hey guys, here's what I'm hearing. Keep it up. Keep turning the world upside down for Christ. Keep making impact for Christ. Keep looking for Christ. He's our hope. He's our expectation. You're founded in Christ. Your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. Keep that up. That's what this letter is about. And so just a really encouraging letter. So with that as our reference point going into this study and that context, let's start to break it down. And again, I mentioned that I'm going to use the outline from verse 3 as our outline points throughout chapter 1. So our first thing we're going to see, and we're not going to get all through chapter 1 today, so don't be alarmed on that. We're going to get as far as we can, and then we'll just pick up here next week. But the first thing we see is that a healthy church will be founded on a work of faith. We're going to see that really in verses 1 through 5. And Paul starts by encouraging them in their identity of the church. Notice he says, again, we know that this letter is from Paul, and it says Silvanus. Silvanus is actually the Latin for Silas. From Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. Now, he's going to write this to the church, the called out ones. Literally, he was speaking to this body of believers. But what's interesting here is that Paul identifies them as the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That phrase, or that word "in," is interesting that he uses there. And most times when Paul would refer to a church, he would refer to them the church of God, the church of Jesus Christ. But here he identifies them as being in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that they are identified completely with God and with Christ. So think about this. As believers, we are identified completely with God and with Jesus Christ. We are organically in Him, as the branch is part of the vine. You are in God. You are in Christ. That is the identity of the church. And if we ever forget where our identity lies, we will be confused about our purpose. We'll be confused about where our joy lies, with why we serve and what we're doing. Knowing our identity is critical. Look around our culture today. We have an identity crisis. Our culture doesn't know who they are. We live in a day and age where, because of internet and social media, that we can be very aware and very connected with the 8 billion people around our world. What that has caused, I think, is a lot of confusion for people. Where do I fit into this sea of 8 billion people? And if you don't know who you are, if you don't know what your identity is, you're searching for some form of identity, right? And so our culture is looking for identity in all different forms. We've got confusion about sexual identity. We've got confusion about materialism and all kinds of things, trying to find some form of external identity. I'm identifying as I'm a good athlete, so that's my identity. Or I identify as one who is a good person in industry, and I've been successful in business. Or my identity is outwardly in this personal identity of mine. There's a lot of confusion, and they're searching for, who am I, and why am I living, and where's my hope and joy? Paul identifies very clearly from the beginning, your identity is you are in God and you are in Christ. Man, how encouraging to know, as a believer, you have immense value and purpose, not because of externals, not because the church of Thessalonica was so friendly and, man, they were just so excited, but because Jesus Christ declared it by his death on the cross for them. You have value and purpose in your life because Jesus loves you and gave himself for you. God has declared that value. You determine the value of something based upon what you're willing to pay for it. One person could look at one thing and say, well, that has this much value to me. I'm willing to pay this much for it. Another person can say, man, I have been wanting one of those for a long time. I am willing to pay this. They determine the value of it. God has determined how valuable you are to him by the very fact that he purchased you with the blood of his own son, Jesus Christ. What an identity. What a value that you have. Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. He goes on to describe that you are loved, that you are adopted, that you are chosen, you are redeemed, you are forgiven, you are accepted. You're an inheritor of the blessings in the family. And so we don't have to go look for external identities. Young people, let me say that to you again, because I think that is something that is pressed upon you to try to determine out, who am I going to be? You start with your identity as, I am Christ's. He loves me. He gave himself for me. Now, all of a sudden, you have purpose. You have value. You have a purpose to live for Christ. You have a hope in Christ. And it doesn't matter what other people think, because God says you matter. So start there. Start there with your identity. And so Paul begins with that this is who he's writing to. And then he describes how in verse 2 he gives thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. And he's writing them just saying, man, we just give thanks for you. And he prays for them, and he refers to them as the elect, those who are very clearly God's, chosen by God. Now, we don't need to shy away from that term. It's a biblical term and a biblical reality that we have there. And it's not talking about, he doesn't use that term to describe how it takes place. He's using it to describe a descriptive term of who you are. You are Christians. You are the elect of God. You are the chosen of God. And it's visible, he's saying, by the fact of your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope. I can identify you as a child of God based upon the way you are living your life and where you stand. And so we don't need to run extremes with this term here in either direction and either shy away from it or to run in other extremes in a different direction, but to simply know he is telling us this is the identity. Paul is affirming that they are the elect and are in God and in Christ because of their faith and response to the gospel. So we start there. An encouragement of who our identity is in. And so then we see, secondly, that leads to the receptivity of the gospel. Let's consider what was evidenced in their receiving of the gospel and make it clear that they are in Christ. Look again at Paul. Remembers, it says, he remembers their, without ceasing, your work of faith. And look down again at verse 9, we see that giving a little bit further information to us and how you turned to God from idols. This work of faith is a turning, and that word turning is an interesting word. It's a word that has the idea of, it's another way of saying repentance, a change of direction. So this idea here is your repentance was visible with your faith. And so they had this work of faith. Now, I don't want us to be confused thinking that salvation is a work that you obtain by doing enough good. That's not what he's saying there. He's saying that repentance will be visible. There'll be an effort that follows that. When there is true repentance of the heart will produce a change of the life. It's been said before that it is faith alone that saves. But faith that saves will never be alone. It will always be evidenced by repentance. And so the idea there, if you think of repentance, is a turn of direction. So let's say I was driving here to church this morning, and I realized that I left my Bible back home on my dresser. Well, I'm not going to get my Bible unless I turn around, right? If that's what I'm aiming for and need to get, I need to turn my car around and go back that direction. It's a change of direction, and so there's a change of action that follows that. In the same way, that's what he's saying. It's evident here that you have turned from idols. You've turned from following other things to serving the living and true God. And this aspect of repentance involved with the gospel is what Paul described is through the proper response throughout the book of Acts. He says that as he opened the gospel to the Gentiles, that opening the Gentiles' eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, they may receive forgiveness of sins. He sums up his preaching to telling the people that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. And so sometimes people say, well, how does repentance and faith fit together? Which one is it? And the answer isn't, it isn't an either or, it's a both and. They're both sides of the same coin. That we repent and believe in Jesus Christ, and because we believe in Jesus Christ, we repent. They go together, and they produce then actions that follow. And so, I was reading one comment on this, and the commentator said that in America, we Christians call ourselves evangelicals. And it's a good term. It means those who stand on the gospel and proclaim the gospel. But that term has become so watered down that some are saying we need a new label. He says in Eastern Europe, the Orthodox people derogatorily refer to evangelicals as repenters. And that's an interesting term, that we would be determined and described as repenters. Those who have turned away from a lifestyle of living for self and after idolatry and all those other things that the world might press as these are of highest importance and say, wait a minute, that's no longer highest importance because I serve God now. I'm turning from my faith and allegiance to those to my faith and allegiance to God. And he says, your work of faith has been evidenced by your turning from idols. And so he talks about how these Thessalonians came to faith in Christ. And four keys that affected that. He says later on, we see in verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you and for your sake. The gospel came to them with several different elements that were impacting them. One, it came in word. It's spoken. He said it didn't only come in word, but it came in word. There's an element of the gospel has to come to people, has to reach their culture around us by coming in word. People need to hear it be told. Now, obviously, yes, they were living it out. There's an element of my life is going to be looking different, but they also are telling people about Jesus Christ. And Paul says, we not only lived it amongst you, but we told you of it. And then he says as well, it came in power. The gospel is powerful. The message of what God did for us by sending his own son, Jesus Christ, when we couldn't fix our own sin problem, it makes sense. It makes the Bible come to understanding and completion. We understand the gospel. It's powerful. That Jesus Christ fulfills all the promises, that satisfies the expectation of holiness that God demands. It's satisfied in Christ. There's power in that. That he would bear our iniquities upon himself. He says it came in power, it also came in the Holy Spirit. As he says it there in verse 5, that the gospel would not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. According to John 16, the Holy Spirit is given to us as a convictor. One who would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come, that would reveal the need for a Savior. The Holy Spirit is doing that, is working with us as we go to speak it out and recognize the power of the gospel and the spoken word of what God has given to us. That Jesus sent us the Holy Spirit who would go before and help bring conviction upon the lives of those that we're speaking to. You realize that how encouraging that is as we go out unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? To know that the Holy Spirit wants to draw and is drawing people to understand their need of a Savior. Now, some still reject it, but the Holy Spirit is working to draw hearts to salvation. And he said, it came to you also in much assurance, as you knew, or as you know, what kind of men we were among you for your sake. In other words, he's saying, there was a lot of assurance that this is real because you saw the difference it was in us. So what caused the Thessalonians to come to faith in Jesus Christ? Well, he says it was spoken. We shared the scriptures. We took, as we saw in Acts 17, he said, we took the scriptures to show how Jesus fulfilled that and he is the Christ. It came in power as you saw the significance of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit brought conviction to your lives, recognizing as you recognize that you're a sinner in need of a Savior and you can't fix it on your own, but that Jesus Christ died for you on the cross and he convicted you, and you saw in us as well that this was real. It changed our lives, that we were living this out and you were assured of this is true. Was that not the way that we go out with a confidence in sharing out the gospel, unashamed of it? Recognize that he's going to do that same work as we go out and as we live that out, that the word of God is powerful. And so we recognize as we are being and doing as believers and as a church, that a healthy church is founded on a work of faith. Our identity is paired up and matched in who we are in Christ. And our receptivity to the gospel was in this. And so as we go out to share the gospel, it's rooted in all of that. Our impact is dependent upon what do we believe about Jesus Christ and the gospel. And how has that changed us that we've turned from sin to living right before God? A life that hasn't changed. A life that isn't looking like and living like it's a follower of Jesus Christ doesn't show the signs of repentance and therefore may not have Jesus Christ. And every person must evaluate themselves to say, do I see the signs of repentance in my life? Paul says, we preached to you the gospel and repentance. You were assured of that because you saw our lives. That our lives were not living for the things of this world anymore. That we were living for Christ. That He's changed us. And if that isn't evidence in each of our lives, we have to say, is there a health to my spiritual condition? Do I genuinely have Jesus Christ? Am I truly saved? Paul identifies the evidence of this in their lives, and it's good for us to analyze. If I want to be have an impact on the culture around me, I want to have an impact on my family, I want to have an impact for the cause of Jesus Christ, and want to be a part of a church that's doing that, am I truly in Christ? So we start in this study, it's profound but important for us to say, is that my identity? Is that reality in my life? Can I look at and see that, yes, I've turned and I've accepted what God has done for me through Jesus Christ, and it has changed me? If that's not there, the question is, are you truly in Christ? Has He truly changed your life? Because that will be the outcome of that, of a true health, of new life, will be evidence there. So a healthy church will be founded on the work of faith. I'm just going to give you the next point. We're not going to dive into it today. We'll come back to this next week. But just to see where we're going, a healthy church will be faithful to a labor of love, is where we're going to see the next part break out, verses 6 through 9. We're going to pick up there next time to see what does that, if that's been there, what is a labor of love now? How does that work out in my life that I want to serve God? I've turned from idols. I've turned from all these false identities. I've turned from all these other things to find my satisfaction and my foundation, my purpose. What does that look like to serve the true and living God? And we're going to see that next time, and then we'll see where our hope is founded at as well in looking unto Christ and His return. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll close. Father, thank you for this study this morning. We just got started into this book and just seeing some wonderful, encouraging truths. Thank you for the faith that was evidenced in the church there in Thessalonica and how you drew and directed Paul to come to this place and to share from the gospel, or share from the Old Testament, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how they heard it. There was power to it. They saw the fulfillment of your promises and truths. The Holy Spirit brought conviction, and they saw the lives of Paul and Silas and Timothy, and many believed, and a culture and a community was changed. Lord, there's a health to that. And God, I pray that you'd help us, that we would each analyze the true identity and receptivity of our own lives to the gospel. Lord, if there's any here today that are questioning that, maybe saying, man, I'm just not sure that I see the change in my life. I've known about Christ for a long time. I've maybe been sitting in church for a long time. But baby, don't know Christ. So God, I pray that you would challenge hearts, that they would consider their spiritual condition. Lord, there's some that never have trusted Jesus Christ, that today would be that day of salvation. We rely upon the work of the Holy Spirit to do the revealing. God, I pray that there'd be receptive hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit. And as we then continue in this study, the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, God, I pray as well that you would help us to be encouraged to see the impact of a healthy believers and healthy church can have. where our hope and purpose and foundation lies. God, may we continue to be that for you in Bellefonte and State College and this community and around the world. Lord, we want to make an impact for you. We want to please you. We want to see your kingdom advanced for your glory's sake. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.